All right, Matthew chapter 16. We're going to go off on a little tangent here for a couple weeks to give my brain a rest on exposition, verse-by-verse stuff, because that is taxing and it's a lot of work. I'm not complaining. It's just a lot of work. And it's nice to just have a couple weeks off from that. And but we'll get back into it. This really, we are going to go verse-by-verse, but really just one phrase here in Matthew 16, verse 18. But yeah, let's read Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, or son of John, or Johnson, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it or overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Kind of an interesting response there. All right, let's begin with prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your goodness, and we thank you for your word that reveals to us how it is that we are to live our lives. We even see here on the pages of Scripture how you revealed this amazing statement to Peter, and Jesus acknowledges that he didn't get that from his own mind, but it was revealed to him from heaven, from his Father. And we pray that we would stay our minds on these truths, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is where the church will be built. Help us as church members, as the people of God, as people of Christ, who populate the church spiritually, that we would keep these truths in mind so that we could be a healthy church, so that we could be a church that honors our head, our leader, the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So, as I was saying, that it's kind of a nice break to go from verse by verse. It is Zechariah just about chewed me up and spit me out pretty good, because that was a lot of work, more work I think I anticipated. But again, I'm not complaining, but it's just a lot of work. It's different. It's different. It's not the same kind of thing that you're used to. Anyway, I'm used to. But anyway, so I've been reading a lot lately about. Thanksgiving time. I picked up a two-volume set on Martin Lloyd-Jones, a biography by Ian Murray, which is fantastic. It's 1,200 pages, and I've got 100 pages to go. I'm kind of going to miss it at this point. You get kind of to page 600, you go, oh, I don't really miss this. I don't want to read this. But anyway, when you get closer to the end, you feel like I'm going to lose a friend. Anyway, he talks a lot, and his major ministry, Martin Lloyd-Jones, mainly on the United Kingdom islands and even in America somewhat, was that he wanted to see revival in the church. And he wanted to see preaching of the Word of God, true preaching from the Word of God, and a revival of prayer, and a revival of even reading good books, which my heart loves that. And so I guess, since Thanksgiving, maybe because he's forced me to think about all that, I've been thinking about the same thing. Let me stop here. I got too many thoughts going in my head. In reality, in our country, we haven't had a revival in this country. I think a true revival since before this country became a country. 1775 is when the war for independence began. 1776 is when the Declaration of Independence was written. I think it was 1789 when all the Constitution came together. I don't believe we've had a true revival, a spiritual revival, since before. We're talking 1750s, 1760s. And that was mainly from the charge of the preaching of George Whitefield, who, an Englishman, I don't know, I like English guys, I don't know what the deal is, but I like Englishmen. He came to America, preached the gospel from basically Georgia and the colonies all the way to New England, New York area, I believe, and preached the gospel. And people were saved. And people heard the gospel for the first time. Even, I've recounted this story to you many times, when George Whitefield would preach, he would preach in such an area that 30, 40,000 people with no microphones could hear. And actually, Benjamin Franklin, the scientist, would test this out. He would walk through the crowd, he would start in the back and go various places in the crowd and stop and listen to George Whitefield and listen to his preaching and say, he confirmed, everywhere I stood on that field, I could hear George Whitefield preaching. Everybody in this field, 30, 40,000, some estimate up to 70,000 people at once are listening. He confirmed that everybody could hear his preaching without microphones, without a building, without all those things. And I don't believe we've had anything like that since then. And we've been a nation for almost now 250 years. And it was pockets of this country before it became a country that embraced the Lord Jesus and had a major influence over our founding fathers. I'm not under any impression that all of our founding fathers were Christians. They were not. But it certainly had an effect on what they wrote and what they believed about government and other things. I should not fail to mention the preaching of Jonathan Edwards in New England area and his ministry, not only in the pulpit, but also his writings that still stand today as some of the best things that are out there. And we've never had anything like that since. And we need it again. And so I have asked this question while reading this 1,200-page biography. How do we have a revival? How do we have a spiritual awakening in our country? And, well, I think it's obviously... It starts with repentance and belief in Christ, and that starts with the church. That starts with you and I. The government won't bring revival. They can't. They won't. Our secular society won't bring us to God. Our neighborhoods won't even bring us to God. In reality, Romans 3 is correct. It is correct. It's right. It's from God. There is no one who seeks after God, no one who is righteous, no one desires to serve God unless God moves in their lives. Your local communities won't lead you to Christ. In reality, no one seeks after God unless God reaches down to us. And that's Christianity. That's what separates Christianity from all other religions everywhere else. Every religion reaches up to their supposed God and tries to reach up to him to gain favor. Christianity is the only religion that where God reaches down to us poor, miserable sinners and gives us mercy and grace. It's the only religion in the world. So I think the true answer to true spiritual revival in this country is found in, you might think this is weird, but it's found in the church. That's where it begins. It's found in us, and it's not in a building per se that it's found. It's in what is the content and what the believers inside the building do. As we see with George Whitefield and his preaching outside, you don't need a building per se. Although I know some of the women will probably get cold in the winter and get a little bit warm in the summer. But us men will be stout and hardy and be fine with either way. Anyway, just kidding, sort of. Okay. But if we're honest, and also I think about these things too, if we're honest, a small little church like ours in a widening of the road, you know, I'm not trying to bash small towns. I live here too. Just saying, we're a widening in the road, aren't we? Kind of. People pass by us and don't even realize they pass by us. This little town, these little towns that we live in. Likely, we're not going to have a global impact. You can have a global impact through missionaries. You can have a global impact through various people that are sent out from your church. And maybe someday in the future, we could support those missionaries that go to the uttermost parts of the world and we could play a small role. So I'm not saying that we have to do that, but I am convinced that we can make an impact on this community as it is, if we want to give it like a 20-mile radius, I don't know, 25, 30 miles, whatever it might be. I'm not trying to leave anybody out because I don't want to hear, well, but you didn't include this city. Well, I'm not going to say any cities so that nobody gets offended. Okay. but we can certainly have an impact on people locally, can we not? I think we can. But I'm not talking about a political impact. I'm not talking about a homeschool movement impact. I'm not talking about a righteousness, personal righteousness impact. I'm talking about the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus impact. An impact from God. But there are churches on every corner in this part of the world, aren't there? Some are good, some are terrible, some are ugly, some don't belong with shouldn't have church on their name at all. But we aren't responsible for all those churches, we're just responsible for us. I think there is a sadness, at least for me, there's a sadness of all the churches that split. I don't think it's healthy. I don't think it's good. It's good in one way that you can get away from tyrannical leaders, or you can get away from an unhealthiness, or you can get away from churches that aren't really churches. That's good. But in the end, I don't know how good that is. And you're saying, well, gosh, is this your goodbye? No, I'm just saying that it's not the best. I don't think it's the best because we're a small town. Small town with 50 churches and 1,000 people. Isn't that weird? I think it's weird. Maybe someday there could be reconciliation with former people. Maybe. And I pray that way. But if a newspaper, I'm not going to go down that route though right now. If a newspaper or radio host were to ask me, and they probably won't, but I'm telling you, this is what I would say if they asked me. If a newspaper or a radio show host asked me, what is the impact of the church on our country today? I would say it has little impact. I say, man, Mike, you're negative. Well, from the outset, I want to talk about human perspective on church, and then we'll get into what the Bible says about the church in just a minute. I think the church has little impact. 50 years ago, maybe, or maybe longer, and I know I haven't been around that long, but more people in this country went to church every Sunday. But did it necessarily impact our country? Perhaps some, not all. I know in some cases you read about there was a lot of legalism involved, guilt trips, enforced attendance, outward moralism. It's just that. It's outward. It doesn't change the heart. It doesn't change you might have good religious activities. You might do good things. But our society has been spiraling out of control for a long time. So what impact has the church had? Very little. Very little. Some attended church because they had to, not because they wanted to be there. And the many decades of legalistic, and I would say, maybe I'm not supposed to say this, but legalistic Baptist-type churches has taken a toll on our society. And I can see it in our area. It's taken a toll on us. Because now people rebel against that. They don't want any part of that. And obviously church attendance has dropped considerably. And I understand why. Because people balk at, do what I say, but don't do what I do. Do you like that? I hate it. Every grain in me says, I hate the hypocrisy. I don't want anything to do with it. And I call it out and get in trouble. And it happens. Well, that's unfortunate. Because when someone says you have to dress a certain way, drive a certain car, shun you for not dressing a certain way, driving a certain car, well, then that's not where you want to be. I don't know where I was going to go with that. But what I was going to say was, you don't want to be told things like that. You know what that is? That's a cult. Say you have to dress a certain way, act a certain way, drive a certain car, to have your kids in a certain school. That's a cult. It's a cult. So I know I'm not winning any points at this point, but I don't want to be a jerk, but I'm not sure I care because I think you see these things too, and it burdens me. It makes me sad. But if I haven't already, let me let what little hair I have on top of my head, let me let it down just a little bit more. If it were not for Christ, if it were not for what he's done for me and the commands that he's given in Scripture, I think I would have stopped going to church a long time ago. Why? Why? Well, it's not because of Christians. It's because those people who act or pretend to be Christians and are judgmental, harsh, churchy people. And I know that's rude to say that to a bunch of church people at this moment. But when unbelievers say churches are filled with hypocrites, yeah, You're right. It's not the kind of hypocrites that don't admit it, because we're all hypocrites, right? It's the hypocrites that don't admit it, that have zero clue that they're hypocrites. That's the part why I would stop going to church if it wasn't for Christ. We all have our issues, but it's the type of people who sweep things under the rug and say, nothing is wrong. What you see over there is not really what you see. What you see in my behavior is not what you really see, but you need to change your behavior. And wow, when I see that or hear that, man, I don't like that. Because that's churchianity, not Christianity. It's wrong. It's wrong. And churchy people often only use the sword to condemn, but they never, ever use it to examine. Christians use the sword of God's word to examine first. And then we can look exterior. But there's sure a lot of interior work to be done before we look exterior. Is there not? There's a lot. And so genuine believers should be the opposite way around on that. And I totally get why church attendance is down. Now the opposite happens. Now the legalism is less. Now it's you can come to church any way you want. You can drive any car you want. And we're going to act any old way we want. And churches have to rebound to get more money so that they don't have to shut down. And they bring in a rock band, lights, fog, 10-minute sermonettes, and then 45 minutes of singing so that we can feel good. So that we can have a feeling that probably will leave by the time we get to our car. Because it's just a feeling. Really, what we come to church for is not a feeling. And I think that's what I've been thinking about with Martin Lloyd-Jones, too. He always said, it's not a feeling you come to church for. You come to, if you want to use that way, feel the presence of God. Because we're coming to hear what his word says. And then we're leaving to act on it. That is not a feeling. That is behavior change because God changes who we are. So we cut out boring hymns. We cut out stupid pulpits. We give him a music stand and let the guy, if it's a Super Bowl Sunday, he's got to wear a jersey. If he's not wearing a jersey on Super Bowl Sunday and have a football thrown to him on the stage, then he's not a man of God. Right? Anyway, so the pendulum has swung. And I sometimes wonder what's next. Well, maybe we'll allow temple prostitutes and sacrifice babies on the altar in order to make people happy. I wouldn't be surprised. Anyway, so where's the good news in all this? Well, I think these are some of the... Remember I said if I was being interviewed by a radio host or a newspaper? I think these are some of the reasons why the church has zero impact on our culture. Zero. Everybody around here, and I'm trying to insult. I live here too, remember? Everybody around here, it seems, I go to church. What impact does it have on you? Huh? I feel good. Sang a couple cool songs. Guy had a cool guitar. Did you see his guitar? Man, it's awesome. Okay. So the church does have an effect, but we need to differentiate between what the true church is and what it's not. Gosh, I could go on and on forever, and I have a lot of things in my notes. I don't think I want to go into all these, and we could talk about how there's politics in the church. I'm not talking about Washington, D.C. politics. I'm talking about personal politics. I'm talking about those kinds. I'm talking about how preferences and politics reign over everything. That's not how the church should be run. That's not how the church should be. So I'm going to skip all those things because I just don't think. I'm going to skip all that. Anyway, so often we come to church or people come to church and they say, I want this. I want this kind of music. I want this kind of preaching. I want this kind of thing and these kind of programs. What's the problem with that? What have they said? I want. Every sentence starts with I. I want this. Rather than, what does God want me to do? What would God have for me? And when you have any, I'm not trying to pick on my kids. I'm not going to name which one. They've all done this. All of your kids have done this too. I'm sure I've done this. But anytime you start out, when my children start out with, I want, I'm like, oh, here we go. I want. And usually the end of the sentence is, with the exclusion of my other siblings, this is what I want. Okay. Well, what I want is for you to, and then exclusion of you, go away or something. Okay. Anyway, okay, that was mean, I know. Okay. But if Christ is first, his word is preached, and people love each other, it is easier to forget your preferences and to forget about what you want. And to stop saying what I want and to saying, what is it that would glorify the Lord Jesus? What would glorify him? Is my attitude of saying I want this, is that glorifying to the Lord Jesus? Probably not. And I don't know for sure. Probably not. Now, if you're saying I want good preaching, I want songs that glorify the Lord Jesus, that's a different kind of want, right? So you might have already figured out here, and I've already said this, but however long it takes, I'm not going to go by a timeline. I'm going to go by the old adage, how the Spirit moves, and I've already prepared sermons on this because you know I'm already ahead. But if it takes longer to take other subjects, I'm fine with it. I'm not in a hurry. Yes, we're going to get to Romans. I've already prepared several sermons on that, so I want to do that. But anyway, so what I'm going to do here in the next couple weeks is I want to focus on the church, who it belongs to, its importance, its standing in our culture, and even how we're able to obtain a healthy church today. Because if you look out in America, churches are unhealthy. They're just, it's sad. It shouldn't be that way. So we might even gain some perspective. Why do we have 45-minute sermons? Why do we sing? Why do we do all these things that we do? Well, I think partly, and this is where I started out in my mind several weeks ago, probably months ago, I don't remember. This is where I started out with this verse, or this passage here. Now, we're just going to look at one phrase, but let's look at the context because that's important. So we've already spent 21 minutes, according to my clock here, about human perspective of church. Now let's see God's perspective. This is God's perspective on what God expects the church, at least its origin, and who's in control. Here. This is what we should be saying inside. Lord, this is what I want. I want to know what you want. Right? So that's the point. So we've already bashed on the human perspective. Now that we can brush that aside, let's focus on what Jesus wants. In verse 13 of Matthew 16, he asks his disciples, who do you say that the Son of Man, who do people say? So who do others say that the Son of Man is? If we get this answer wrong, well, you need to examine your heart. This is an important question to ask. I see why Jesus is answering this. If our church doesn't know the answer to this, I've done something wrong as your teacher, and perhaps you're doing something wrong as maybe you need to study the Bible more, because we need to know this. We cannot mess up this. Now, it's also interesting that Jesus, before I get into this, how he asks this, who do people say that I am? And then he says, who do you say that I am? And this is probably where I got my little comments about Sunday school, about the masses. It doesn't matter what the masses say. It doesn't matter if the masses say that Jesus is Jeremiah or Elijah or one of the other prophets. Who cares? This is why Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Today, the question is, who do you say that Jesus is? And if the masses say something else, who cares? Who cares? I don't care what the TV says who Jesus is. I don't care what Encyclopedia Britannica says. For you youngins, that's a book with a bunch of information in it. Anyway, I don't care what Fox News says about who Jesus is. I don't give 5 minutes of care of what they say about him, because I want to know what God says. In this case, the minority wins the day on who Christ is. Whatever or whoever God says Christ is, then that's who he is. That's who he is. So, verse 14, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, son of John, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. So you see, this answer that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, came from where? It says at the end of verse 17, but my Father who is in heaven. This is what God thinks of who Christ is. He is the Christ, he's the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So every other voice out there that says this is who Jesus is doesn't matter one iota. Who cares? This is what God thinks. And so he asks, who do you say that I am? And he says, well, this is who you are. Now, we're going to focus on verse 18. Let's skip over it for just a moment, because this passage is filled with fun stuff, and I don't want you to walk away going, well, he didn't explain everything. Well, I don't intend on it, but I can't not explain a few of these things. Like verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Some think that, well, Peter's given the authority to forgive sins, but that's only God's prerogative. Only God forgives sins. In other words, what God is telling Peter and the other apostles is, when you preach the gospel and people get saved, they are forgiven by the grace of God. If they do not repent of their sin and trust in Christ, they are not forgiven. That's the authority that the apostles were given, to preach the word, and the results will be left up to God. Now, at the beginning of verse 18 is kind of an interesting comment too. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, the Roman Catholic Church says that Jesus will build his church upon Peter, and they assume he's the first pope. Actually, when we get into the book of Romans by itself implies that Peter is not the first pope, and we'll see that pretty clearly. We'll have other evidence when we get there, but we're not going to look at it. Christianity doesn't have successors. It's not an empire. It's not a nation. Now, you're going to get a little bit of a Greek lesson here, and I'm not going to apologize because I think it'll help you understand the text. When I was 20 or 21, actually my pastor at the time ignited a fire in me, unbeknownst to me, that I was going to study Greek for the rest of my life, or at least up until now, 20-some years later, because maybe tomorrow it'll end, I don't know. But he ignited a fire into me that's turned now into a bonfire. It's burning down a city inside of my head because I can't get away from it. But he taught me a few Greek words here that help illuminate this passage that I'll never forget. And again, helped me to realized that day that I didn't know the Bible was written in another language. And a light bulb went off and said, Mike, you need to start figuring out how to read this Bible that's written in a different language, because I was curious from that day on. Okay, I digress. Here are the Greek words. Verse 18. I also say to you that you are Peter. This is the Greek word petros, which just means a rock. It means a stone that you can place in your hand, right? You go to the lake, you pick up a stone, and you skip it across the lake, right? You can put that in your hand, you can touch it, you can feel it. You can hold it in your hand, you can skip it across the lake. It's small. Got it? Petros. So you are Petros, and upon this rock I will build my church. Rock is Petra, the Greek word for Petra. So two different Greek words. That's why I don't believe partly, in part here, he's not building the church on Peter, per se. So Petra means like a cliff or a large rock. In other words, you would need a front-end loader to move this rock. The Petros, the Peter rock, which is what that means, rock, you can skip it on a lake. The Petra, you cannot skip on a lake. You need a front-end loader or big heavy machinery to move the thing, right? So it's not something you can pick up and move or skip across the lake. So there's something bigger here that really, in essence, in Ephesians 2:20, it says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus is going to build his church on top of the apostles, Peter and the other apostles, not just Peter. Now, when he says, upon this rock, I will build my church. What is the rock? What is the big, huge rock that can only be moved with a front end loader here? I think it's in verse 16. This is the rock. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is our confession of faith. Who is Jesus? He's the Messiah, and he's God's Son. He's alive. That's what the church is built on. So it isn't the masses that tell us who we are to believe about the Lord Jesus. Rather, we get our cues from whom? From God, who revealed it to Peter, and who's revealing to us in Scripture today. And for the last 2,000 years. So the rock, I believe, is this statement by Peter. It's from heaven. So you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, the foundation of the church is the truth, that statement, that confession of Peter. Now you say, well, good, Mike, I'm glad it only went 29 minutes. You're done. I'm not done yet. From this rest of that statement, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. We'll look at six statements that Jesus makes regarding his own church. Notice I said his church. Not Farwell's church, not Texaco's church, not Bovina's church, not your church, not mine. His. that Jesus, and honestly, I've said that in the past at other churches, and people get offended by that. Why? Why would they get offended by that? You know why? Guess whose church they think it is? Theirs. If you're offended by that, I would say good, because it's not your church. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm not trying to be harsh. We need the truth. So Jesus is going to make this six statements regarding the church so that this will encourage us to do church the way God has intended us to do church. So we're going to focus the rest of our time on these things. There are a number of things in this verse that Jesus said that should give us pause and even encouragement. Let's begin this way. The outline's in your bulletin, if there's enough for you. If not, I will say it out loud. Number one, the first thing he says here, I. Jesus says, I. It is not the people who build the church. It's not Christians who build the church. It makes sense here that Peter is not the foundation of the church by the very fact that he uses the word I. Right? So that's ridiculous. He's building on the statement that Peter made. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This statement's from heaven. It's not even faithful believers who build the church. Jesus builds the church. So you can have funny programs, gimmicks. You can bring cotton candy to bring all the kids in. You can bring cotton candy to bring all the adults in. That doesn't build the church. If Christ is in heaven, how is he involved in building his church? Well, he certainly prays for the church. Talks about that in places in the New Testament. He admonishes and teaches us. How does he teach us? Through the Word of God. You see why we need preaching? Because we forget. We forget. I read the Bible every day. I think almost for the last 30 years. I don't know. I haven't kept track because I don't know if it matters. But I read the Bible every day. And I'm reminded again and again and again. Wow, I need this. But I just had it yesterday, Mike. No, I need it. Because I'm needy. And I need a crutch. I need the Lord Jesus. I don't want to call him those kind of things. But you understand what I'm saying? We don't just need a sermonette. We've all come from crazy weeks or hard weeks or difficult weeks or sickness or this and that going on at work or at home and all these things. You know what we need? We need to sit and rest and hear the Word of God explained to us. And I'm not just saying that to honor myself. No, I'm saying that because it's in Scripture. It's the way it is. When we honor the Lord Jesus and his church, it remains a church. When we set him aside, it is no longer a church. And even the Google search might tell you that it's a church. But Google is part of the masses. They're not always right. And Google can't distinguish between a true church and a false church. The second statement that Jesus makes here, and you can follow it right along. You don't even need a Greek Bible to follow this. It's right there. Will. I will. The second statement. Will. Future tense. From the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts 2, on Peter's preaching, the Spirit of God fell upon them. Note, the Spirit of God fell upon them. That's the beginning of the church. Not at 9:15 or whenever we start, 9, and not 10:15. That's not when church starts. Church started in Acts 2 when the Spirit of God fell upon the apostles first. It's not only for a century or two. It's not from that day on. It's from that day on and forever. So Jesus here is not emphasizing the time of his building necessarily, but what? It's certainty. I will. It will be there. It will outlast all the governments of this world. He said, not ours. It's only our government. How old? Our government's this old. 250 years old. The gospel. The church is 2,000 plus, or however it is right now. So no matter how liberal or fanatical or ritualistic or legalistic or apostate its outward adherence may be, Christ is building his church. He will. There is certainty. Just as he created all things in 6 days and rested on the seventh, there's certainty there. Just as he will come back again and rule and reign on this earth, there's certainty there. Just as he will judge all and all will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus, there's certainty there. There's also certainty in his church will be built. It will not be torn down. Yeah, but Mike, there was the other day I drove by in a small town and I saw a church that was all boarded up. Well, he's still building it elsewhere, isn't he? Just because that one's boarded up doesn't mean he's not building it anywhere else. So, the third statement. I will build. Build is a third statement. And Jesus is obviously not talking about brick and mortar building here, right? I will build. Build individuals that make up the church. Of course, we're in the middle of a brick and mortar thing and building project. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with building up a church. There's no, I don't think it's a good idea to just slap paint on four walls and say, bam, we're done. You want the plumbing to work and you don't want it to explode on you when you use the toilet the first time. You want the air conditioner to work when it's hot, all those things. I think that's a blessing from God. Not complaining, that's good. But he's not talking about a physical building. It would make sense why a first century church would be meet outside, or even a persecuted country, they meet in secret. I get it. It's fine. But the building is not the church. And I know you heard this over and over again with COVID-19. The building's not the church. I don't ever need to come to church again. And some people take that seriously. I don't need to come to church again. You can just watch online. Anyway, this refers to the spiritual components of building a church. The people, the content, the spirituality of all. And this is what God has made us. So a church is not the physical thing. It doesn't matter what kind of pews or what kind of chairs you have, or whether you have TVs or hymn books or PowerPoint or whatever. It doesn't matter. There's a lot of room for preference there. But part of the problem is that Americans are consumers. We are consumers. We are shoppers. We shop. When we don't get the product we want, we complain to the boss. I want to speak to your manager. And we act like Karen, right? I want to speak to your manager. Thankfully, we don't have any Karens here. But the church is not a consumer. It's not the same thing, is it? I've had church members, and I'm not going to name any. I've had many come to me in the past and act like Sunday was a shopping day. I don't want you to preach that topic again. I want you to say this. And they're, you know, moving their cart along as they're talking to me. I want this, I want this, I want this. This is what I want from you. After all, you're the boss. I'm supposed to tell you what you're to do. And have I been tempted to do that? Yeah, I've been tempted to give in. Okay, you're right. I shouldn't say that. Have I spent sleepless nights thinking about it? Yeah. Because I might lose my job. I might lose my house, which I've had that happen before. We know that. I may not get a raise. I may not be able to do this or that. I may not be able to take a vacation because of it. But truth be told, that's not how believers respond to the Word of God. You know what that is? That's an unbeliever responding to truth that's convicting them. That's why they say that. We're not consumers. We're not consumers. We are people of God who want to be enriched by the truth of God and be told what the Word of God says. Why? Because believers rejoice at the preaching of the Word of God. We don't mock it. So rather than mocking or being consumers, rather we should say, Lord, what is it that from the Word of God you're trying to teach me today? What can I learn? How can I be encouraged from this? How can I be exhorted? Is there sin I need to confess? On and on. This is what we should respond to. How should I respond to any kind of teaching from the Word of God? That's how we respond. And in reality, it's not even the preaching that builds church. It's Christ who uses his word to build the church. It is the working of God and the movement of the Holy Spirit among men and women who move the church. And we're going to learn more about this later in the days to come. But I'm going to say it right now. We don't look for decisions being made. We look for the work of the Holy Spirit moving amongst men and women. I just saw yesterday some sports star said something about, and I don't even know who he is. I don't watch sports anymore, but something about, I made a decision to do this. I don't care about your decision. Did the Holy Spirit move inside of you to make you a new creature in Christ? That's what I care about. And how will we find that out? When you begin to obey the Word of God and bear fruit. It's not decisions that make up the church. It's the movement of the Spirit of God. For example, I'll just read it to you. In Acts 13, 48 through 49, and Luke, the writer of Acts, emphasizes the preaching of the word. I'm not trying to diminish it. But he says this, when the Gentiles heard this, heard what? The preaching of Paul and Barnabas. They, the Gentiles who heard the preaching, they began rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spread, being spread through the whole region. In other words, it's not even the preaching that does it. It's the movement of God using his word. That's what moves the church and builds the church. It's his work. It's his spiritual building. And that moves us to the fourth saying of Jesus, the fourth statement. I will build my. Who does the church belong to? My. The Lord Jesus. Some people think they need to help the Lord with his business. Some people think that God needs their talents and time and treasures, and he needs their manipulative powers and their control powers. He didn't need any of that. The people that came to John the Baptist said, you know, we're sons of Abraham. And he said, you know, if God wanted to, he could call this rock up and make it a son of Abraham. He didn't need you. He'll do the same with us. Some people cling to a brick and mortar building. My mom was born in this church. Although that's weird. Why would you want your mom to be born in a church? Anyway, I know what they're saying. My mom was born in the church. I've been ever knee high to a duck or grasshopper. Sorry. I've always been going to this church. It's the place for me. Honestly, that's not a good reason to stay. If they don't preach the truth, why would you stay? Right? If there's decay in the pulpit or decay in the elder-only room, then leave and flee, no matter what, how or how long you've been there. And I'm preaching to the choir, I know, but no matter the condition of the bricks on the building or the plumbing or any of that, that's not why we would leave a church. But the church belongs to the Lord Jesus, not to humans, not even to a bunch of yo-yos who are humans. The church belongs to Christ. It doesn't belong to you. It doesn't belong to me. I don't even want that responsibility. It belongs to Jesus. And there's some rest there, isn't there? I can relax. Are we hearing the word? Yeah. Are we praying? Yeah. Is this prompting me to have thoughts of God and to act on those thoughts of God? Yeah. Really? Then God's moving. You agree with that? The Spirit of God is moving in your life and prompting you to get into Scripture. Maybe you've come to the right place. I'm not trying to pat myself on the back. It's not me. It's the movement of God. Right? The church is Christ. Acts 20:28, Paul said this to the elders in Ephesus. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The church was bought and paid for by the Lord Jesus. Why would we ever think to try to take the reins and make it our own and act as if it belongs to us? Who did you die for? As far as I can tell, everybody out there is still alive. Maybe some more than others. I don't know. But you're all alive. You didn't die for the church. I didn't die for the church, but he did. It belongs to him. It belongs to Jesus. And what can happen practically is a church turns that capital M, my, into a lowercase m. My church belongs to me. I've been here since in the 30s. I am an elder. My mama has always been here. I remember my mama and cooking in the kitchen and all this stuff. Okay. Great. But who does it belong to? Jesus. How do we ensure that the church remains safely in the hands of Jesus? Well, we do what he says. Preach his word, sing his praises, live lives of holiness, completely dedicated to him, disciple others, tell others about the Lord Jesus, and then we will remain the church. Fifth, church, and I'll try to hurry through this. Church is the fifth phrase or the fifth statement, church. It's a community of believers or saints who make up this body, which Jesus is going to say that no one can destroy, not even the gates of Hades. Not even the gates of Hades. So what is the church? Well, what's it supposed to do? How does it function? We'll look at that in the weeks to come. Some might say, well, we need a grief group. We need a youth group. We need a child's group. We need a thing group. We need a, I'm 46, I think. Am I 46? Yeah, I'm going on, no, I'm almost 46. We need a group of 46-year-olds. We don't have that here. I'm leaving the church. Right? We need that for me. Just me. I want. Well, I mean, none of those groups are wrong. They're not inherently wrong. But that's not why we come to church. Really, you have you had a tough week this week? Anybody? You know why you come to church? Is to be renewed for the next week to come. You come to be edified and equipped for what's to come. I don't know what God's going to bring you this week. But he's going to, you can be equipped, encouraged by the word of God. So the final phrase is at the end of verse 18. It's a longer, not just one word. It says, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Gates here might refer to the warring hosts, you know, demons, enemies, referring to the enemy of the church. It could refer to that. Hades is usually known as a place for the place of the dead. So really, I think what's going on, Jesus is saying, is that death and hell cannot destroy the church. Death is used by Satan as an enemy, as a weapon against people in Hebrews 2:14-15. But Jesus says here, there is no power that will stop my church. None. As long as we do what he says. Now, think about this claim that he's making. I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it, overpower it. This is a ridiculous claim of an overconfident popular preacher in that day from this guy. Who is he to say this? Well, we commented on it before. He died for the church. He died on the cross. God raised him from the dead. He has the authority to say this. It is the basis for all hope. The fact that this church will not be destroyed, that I say this church, that is the church that Christ is building, it cannot be destroyed. There's some confidence there, isn't there? You see governments topple. You see bombs lobbed into buildings where governments topple overnight, right? You see other campaigns where an army will encircle a city for months and maybe even years and they'll topple, but not the church, not the church. And you could say, well, maybe somebody will bomb the church. Well, which one? Which individual one? How are they going to destroy the church? We know that others have tried to burn the Bible. Has it worked? No. I think I've told you this story before, too. And I feel like an old man now, retelling stories and forgetting which stories I've told. But anyway, I'm getting there. I'll tell it again. When William Tyndale translated the New Testament into English for the very first time from the Greek language, the Catholic Church bought up all his copies and burned his copies. You know what that did? That actually gave him money in his coffers to have the money to buy more stuff so that he could do it again. And bigger and better and a better translation because he was able to go over his work again. You see that? The Pope thought, we got this guy. Jesus said, nah, Pope, you step aside again. And, man, now look, the English copy that you hold in hand. Look, I got a paper one. You might have one on your phone. This copy was done by the blood of martyrs. He gave his life so you could have an English Bible. Wow. That's how Christ builds his church. So, I will end with an old friend, an old dead friend. J.C. Ryle said this about this passage, about the gates of Hades not prevailing. He said, the meaning of this promise is that the power of Satan shall never destroy the people of Christ. He that brought sin and death into the first creation by tempting Eve shall never bring ruin on the new creation by overthrowing believers. The mystical body of Christ shall never perish or decay. Though often persecuted, afflicted, distressed, and brought low, it shall never come to an end. It shall outlive the wrath of pharaohs and Roman emperors, or Iranian ayatollahs, right? Ayatollahs. Visible churches like Ephesus may come to nothing, but the true church never dies. Like the bush that Moses saw, it may burn, but shall not be consumed. Every member of it shall be brought safe to glory. In spite of falls, failures, and shortcomings, in spite of the world, the flesh, and the devil, no member of the true church shall ever be cast away. Written by my friend J.C. Ryle. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your provision and taking care of us and giving us your word. We pray, Lord, that we would honor the Lord of the church, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for this promise that he builds his church, and nothing, nothing can destroy the church, and nothing can ruin Christ, nothing can destroy him. Even all the things that we can think of that might destroy it, it won't. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his purchase of our sins on the cross, and he giving us his righteousness. We're thankful, O God, for this wonderful truth. May we live in light of these wonderful truths about Jesus, the head of the church. In his name we pray. Amen.